As we begin our sermon time, I invite you to pray with me and also to pray for me. Lord God, take my words this morning and speak through them. Take our hearts this morning and speak to them. Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence in this place and wherever we are gathered. Bring conviction to our hearts through your living word that we may be transformed by renewal by your power, Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus Christ's powerful name that we pray. Amen. Now, there are some people that you just do not expect to show up at church. I'm guessing each of you can tell a story. The infamous bad boy or bad girl who showed up one day at a Bible study or at Sunday school or at your youth group. Or that infamous heathen person at work or your community that showed up at your church. Or that showed up at a Bible study, showed up where they weren't expected to be. As I reflected on that scenario, one man with a similar story came to mind. And in this politically divisive season where it seems everybody's attacking everybody else, this man during his day was the ultimate political bad guy and villain. Many in the younger generations may not know who Chuck Colson is, but the older generations do. Younger generations may know him as a Christian leader or the prison fellowship guy or the guy that did Breakpoint on Christian radio up to 2012. Chuck Colson, in the late 60s, served as special counsel to President Richard Nixon. He enjoyed almost unlimited power under the president, and he was known to be ruthless and dangerous to anyone who was on the other side, whatever the other side was. He was quoted to be the evil genius of an evil administration. After his federal indictment during the Watergate scandal, or after it, in 1973, the trial hadn't yet happened, but a close friend met with him and prayed with him and offered him Mere Christianity, a book by C.S. Lewis. Well, Chuck read the book, and he found Jesus, and he became a Christian, an outspoken Christian right away. This is before his trial. Of course, everyone doubted. Everyone accused him. This is to gain sympathy. This is to deceive. This is ridiculous. Chuck Colson, a Christian? This is the ultimate manipulation. It won't last. Well, then he was tried. He pled guilty. He went to prison, and when he came out in 1975 from prison, his radical transformation continued. His faith in Jesus continued to grow. And he had leadership in Christian circles, which didn't falter until 37 years later, in 2012, when he died. If you haven't read his book, Born Again, or if you haven't read it in a really long time, I encourage you to read it. No one would have expected to see Chuck Colson in a church. Unless, of course, he was persecuting someone or trying to entrap someone or doing research. Yet through the faith of a friend who met him during a very tough time, perhaps even knowing that he was guilty, offered to pray with him and gave him a book that led him to faith. Chuck was forever transformed. His own faith and testimony has led to new faith in countless men and women worldwide and has led to radical reform in prisons and in the prison industry. So this morning in our gospel reading, we see a similar scenario. Someone you don't expect to seek after Jesus. So if you have your leaflet, I invite you to turn to the gospel reading. Or if you have your Bible, if you're at home, grab a Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Now, there's so much more in this historical narrative than we can cover this morning. Way more than we can handle. When I was in seminary, I was taking my Greek language class, and I chose this short story to do my paper on it, and my paper was 17 pages long. We're not covering all of that this morning. But if you want a copy, email me, and I'll be happy to send it to you. And also, understand, this is not a parable. Sometimes in parables, Jesus taught and he chose words and characters and people that would upset or that would elicit a response or a reaction. This happened. It was just this woman. It was recorded by both Matthew and Mark. So verse 21, if you're looking at the scripture. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. If you've been calling it Tyre, so have I. I always go with whoever the reader was, and Gene knows how to pronounce that, so it's Tyre. He withdraws. And he's northwest of Galilee, not far outside, but he's approached there by this Canaanite woman. And Mark, he wrote his gospel to a Gentile audience. He referred to this woman as Syrophoenician by birth. But Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Matthew, therefore, chooses to refer to her as a Canaanite. Now, if you know your Bible history to the Hebrew Scriptures, to the Old Testament, the Canaanites were historical enemies of Israel. In Judges chapter 1, Israel was entering the promised land and they failed to drive out the Canaanites. So in Judges chapter 2, God proclaimed that the Canaanites would be thorns in the sides of Israel. They were going to be a problem. They were going to cause Israelites to fall away in faith. So this is a woman who's a member of this despised race, despised by the Jews. She approaches Jesus. And whether they were there in person or whether they were reading it, hearing that it was a Canaanite woman, there would have been a visceral response. No, not a Canaanite. Even the disciples, if you follow this passage, they were irritated with her when she approached. So my focus this morning is on this woman, this enemy of the Jews, in whom we see four marks of a disciple of Jesus. It's remarkable. Four marks that we see in her that are missing from the Jews that were living at that time. They were missing from the Jewish leadership. They were missing, even at this point, from the disciples. She had faith and four marks of a disciple that they didn't possess. So the four marks we're going to see are that she knew who Jesus was, first. She worshipped Jesus, second. Third, she was persistent. She persevered. And fourth, she humbly received what Jesus offered. So first, she knew who Jesus was. Take a look at verse 22. What does she cry out? She came out, she was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Her cry there reflects Jewish language, Jewish worship, and Jewish covenantal promises. Lord, Son of David. Neither the religious leadership nor his disciples had called Jesus that yet. Only two blind men in Matthew 9 call him the Son of David. "Son of David, have mercy on us," they cried out. We do see in Matthew 12, amazed crowds seeing God's power through him wonder, could this be the Son of David? But no one had referred to him that way. She knows who Jesus is. The Jewish Messiah, fulfilling God's promises, fulfilling the prophets' predictions. She knows who he is, and she approaches him accordingly. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy." That's first. She knew who Jesus was. Second, she worships him. Her cries for mercy, as you're following the story, annoy the disciples. Send her away, they say. Send her away. Please dismiss her. Well, Jesus, he does. Jesus sets up a barrier for her, much like he did for the rich young man in Matthew 19, which was also recorded in Mark 10 and Luke 18. To the rich young man who proclaimed his own righteousness, all these things I've done. Jesus, who knew his heart, challenged his core self. Okay, then. Go, sell everything you have and give the money to the poor. And then follow me. The rich young man faced that barrier and he turned away. And we read he was sorrowful. He knew what he was missing, but he couldn't get past the barrier. To the Canaanite woman here, Jesus declares, look at verse 24. The disciples say, send her away. And in verse 24, Jesus answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not bothering with you. I picture him with a serious expression on his face. He's not welcoming. He's not happy. I have nothing for you. Go on your way. He challenges her. In verse 25, how does she respond? Does she walk away? But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. Now, I told you that Mark was written to a Gentile audience, and he reflects through a Greek word that means to kneel out of respect before someone of higher position. Matthew, however, uses a Greek word that's used for worship. She knelt down before him, worships him in worship, and then says, Lord, help me. She does that before she receives anything from him. She worships him because she knows who he is. She worships. In verse 26, then, we turn to the third mark. We see her persistence. She doesn't give up. She knows he's the one with her answer. So Jesus doesn't soften to her worship. She kneels, worshiping. Lord, help me. And look at verse 26. And Jesus answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He strengthens the barrier before this woman. He's told her he has nothing for her, and now it appears he insults her. It was common in that context for Jews to insult Gentiles by calling them dogs, referring to wild, homeless, scavenging creatures, you dogs. Now, especially in our own racially charged context, this is pretty shocking. Did Jesus just call her the D word? Dogs? Well, of course, it would have been Greek, so it would have been the K word, kappa, beginning for kunerion. All right, it would have been Aramaic, and I don't know what that letter was. Sure looks like he insults her, using a common insult. Remember, third mark, she's persistent. She knows who he is, and she hears what he says, and she sees not a rejection, but she sees an opportunity. Because now Jesus has spoken to her, and she can respond to him, talking directly to him. There was a barrier between men and women at that time. He's now addressed her. So she hears what Jesus has said, and she hears the words. Jesus doesn't use the common Jewish insult, wild dog. He uses a different word, kunerion. Look at verse 26. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This describes a household where they'd be breaking bread and dogs within the household. They're not wild dogs, but family dogs. He uses a different word, a more affectionate word, meaning little dog, meaning a pet. They're part of the family. They're under the table. She hears what he says. She knows who he is. And she's also understanding these dogs aren't children. They aren't receiving the bread, but they're included in the household. There's hope that she sees. So Jesus tests her with his second dismissal, and she receives it, and she humbly receives what he offers, the fourth mark. Look at verse 27. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She receives what Jesus offers. I'll receive, Jesus, even the small crumbs that I deserve as a little dog in this household, in this picture you've painted. I know who you are, and therefore I know that your little crumbs will be more than enough for me. Can you imagine the faith of this woman? Your crumbs are enough. Thank you. Remember, Jesus would have been stern, dismissive. I think in verse 28, his total demeanor changed. I think in verse 28, Jesus did something like this. Oh my heavens, woman. Look at verse 28. He says, "Oh woman, great is your faith." I picture a big smile. I picture him yelling, "Are you seeing this, people? Great is your faith. Go, it's done. Your daughter's healed." He was blown away by her faith. He declares it done. And notice, she doesn't flinch. She doesn't question, "Well, how will I know?" She doesn't question, "How much will she be healed?" She knows who he is. She knows it is done, therefore. The crumbs were enough. And I picture her going home joyfully. And I picture her declaring her own testimony to all who would listen, not unlike Chuck Colson did. Everyone who would hear heard her story. Matthew wrote to challenge the religious Jewish people and to challenge the leadership in the Jewish temple. And his words today should challenge you. They challenge me. Whether we are religious or whether we are desperate or whether we're just curious, wherever you are today, how do you stack up beside this outsider, this Gentile enemy of the Jewish people? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you truly know who he is that is standing at the right hand of the Father receiving your prayer, that hears the cries of your heart? Do you know who he is? Second, do you worship him? Do you worship him before you ask him for anything? Do you worship him regardless of his answer? Regardless of whether it feels like a dismissal or feels like he's silent, do you worship him because of who he is? Third, are you persistent in your faith? Are you willing to cry out and then wait for his response? Are you willing to persevere in the quiet silence when it seems God is not hearing you? Or when it seems he's not listening to you? Or when it seems he's rejecting you? You're only able to do that if you know who he is. And finally, are you humble, willing to lift your request to him and willing to receive what he offers? Not demanding what you want, but joyfully receiving what he gives you, whether the loaf or whether the crumbs. Knowing that because of who he is, what he offers you will be enough. It will be perfect. And one final point. Are you willing, like Thomas L. Phillips? Well, who's he? That was Chuck Colson's friend. Are you willing, like Thomas L. Phillips, to share your faith even with the most despicable person in your circle when they're hurting, even when they don't deserve it? To freely share the bread that they don't know they need. This morning, I'm challenged by this remarkable woman, and I pray you are as well. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now I invite you to stand.